I don't know whether it's a true story, but the story is told that when Queen Elizabeth I was on the throne back in the 16th century, there was a time when she was walking through the streets of London. And of course, in those days, it wasn't paved as it is now. And as she was walking through the streets of London, there was a puddle that was across the street. And the people who were with her thought, well, how is the Queen of England going to cross this puddle in a ladylike manner? And Walter Raleigh was there at the time, Sir Walter Raleigh, and he, quick as a flash, whipped off his cloak and laid it down across the puddle so that the Queen Elizabeth could walk across. And since then, husbands and boyfriends everywhere have been looked down upon for not doing the same thing to their own wives. Although I'm sure if I did that and then presented my coat to Sharon afterwards for washing, she would be rather less pleased. But that's what happened. And of course, the story that we read in Matthew chapter 21 of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, something very similar occurred. You can see it in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 8 in particular. It was page 870 in the church Bibles, that as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. And others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And if London was muddy, Jerusalem and the road from Jericho was probably very dusty. And really what these people wanted to do was to the ancient equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. That's really what they were doing. And with their cloaks, and remember, people in these days probably almost certainly only would have had one cloak. But there, that's what they had, and they laid it on the road as a kind of red carpet for Jesus to travel in. Other people got palm branches and laid them on down as an impromptu carpet. It's not a unique situation for somebody to enter Jerusalem in this way. We know through other historical books outside of the Bible that about 200 years previously, a man called Judas Maccabeus had entered Jerusalem in a very similar manner. People had taken the palm leaves and waved them and put them down on the road as he marched in to the city. Maccabeus had been the leader of a revolt, and he'd been victorious on the battlefield, and he'd thrown out the Gentile oppressors over Jerusalem and over Judea, and he was welcomed back into the city in a very similar way to the way that Jesus was here. And that's the story that we're going to be looking at this evening. It's a great story, and if you can picture it in your mind eyes, maybe many of you have taught it in Sunday school or heard it there, it's a great story. But here's the question, what does it really mean? What's going on in this story? Because it's not just a question that the people are welcoming Jesus. There's more to it than that. We can get some kind of sense of that. There are things about the story that are a little bit strange. There's this reference to a donkey, that Jesus was riding on a donkey. There's the language that they're using in their song, Hosanna to the Son of David. Very strong language. You've got this story that follows immediately afterwards about the cleansing of the temple. There's clearly more going on here than merely a great welcome into the city of Jerusalem. And because we believe, particularly from John's Gospel, gives us a reasonable amount of certainty that this happened a week before Easter Sunday, it's appropriate that we're looking at this chapter this evening. So I've got just two points that I want to make this evening, two very simple points that I hope will help us to understand more about who Jesus is and why Jesus came. And here's the first thing that I want to say from this passage. I want to say that Jesus is no ordinary king. Jesus is no ordinary king. You see, very much the thrust of this passage is that as these people are welcoming Jesus into their into the city of Jerusalem, they're welcoming a king. You can see that, for example, in verse 5, as Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament, "Behold, your king is coming to you." If you look down at verse 9 and you see what it is that the crowd are saying to Jesus as he comes in, they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." David is You might know was the second king of Israel. In some ways he was the great king, the one that everyone looked back on and said, well, we need another king like David. And it was David and David's sons that reigned throughout the history of Judah. And people were expecting and hoping for somebody from David's line to come and throw off the Roman oppressors and to take the rule again. And here these people are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. It's pretty much saying, Hosanna to our new king. That's what this is about. They're welcoming their king, they think, into Jerusalem. So my heading, though, wasn't Jesus is the king. I could have perhaps have made that my heading, but I don't think that's the main point that Matthew is wanting to make here in Matthew chapter 21. Certainly Jesus is being welcomed as a king, but the point that I think Matthew is making and the point that we'd be good to focus on is that Jesus is no ordinary king. In other words, there's been kings who have entered Jerusalem before. We know about one, Judas Maccabeus. There may have been others who have entered in this way. But the point that Matthew is making is that Jesus is not like those kings. He's no ordinary king. Now, let's look more closely at this story. I don't know how you sort of visualize it and imagine it in your mind. You see, what's a bit strange about this story is that Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. Now, that's an odd thing to do, isn't it? I've only ever been riding, I think, on two or three occasions that I can remember as a teenager and possibly into my early 20s. And I haven't done any riding since. I'm not a great fan of riding, I'm afraid. But even those times when I was a teenager, I didn't ride on a donkey. I rode on a horse. That's what adults do, or teenagers who think that they're adults do. Donkeys are for children at Blackpool Beach, aren't they? And so it was in Jesus' day. Donkeys, they were for the peasants, they were for the poor. But horses, they were for the kings. But Jesus is coming here on a donkey. In fact, it's not even a donkey, is it? But we read from the other passages, this story is recorded in all of the Gospels, we read from the other passages that it's the colt that Jesus is on. The colt is the young donkey, the baby donkey, the donkey that's never had a rider before. And who sits on that? It's the children who sit on that. That's how you learn to ride, on a little donkey. It's an odd thing to do, to have this triumphal procession. Can you remember, maybe you've seen pictures or films of Roman emperors, maybe Caesar or somebody like him, having a triumphal procession into Rome, and they have all these great pageantry and all of these great armies and shows, and all the prisoners that have been captured will all be shown off, and in the middle of that, usually very high and lifted up, will be the great emperor lording it over everyone. And is Jesus sitting on a donkey? And I've always taken that picture and sort of thought, well, Jesus was probably a bit embarrassed by everything that everyone's saying, and he was just wanting to be humble, as it were, and go in on this donkey, and now everyone's putting their cloaks down and waving their palm branches and crying out, and he's probably embarrassed at the attention, I used to think. It's not really what he would have wanted, I used to think. But then I looked at the story a little bit more closely. And I find actually Jesus is very deliberately on a donkey. And he's very deliberately, in a sense, entering in this procession in this way. Very deliberately doing it in this public way. Jesus was quite able to have snuck into the city by a side gate if he'd have wanted to do that. But he didn't want to do that. You see, Jesus is in control of all these arrangements. It's not that the crowd has somehow taken him by surprise. He says to his disciples, doesn't he, right at the beginning in verse 2, go into the village and you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. Well, I guess it's possible that maybe that the Lord, through supernatural insight, knows about this donkey that's there, and through supernatural power, the owner of the donkey doesn't seem to mind when people come and say that the Lord needs them. It's possible that that's done through supernatural power, but you know, it's much more likely that actually Jesus sent a messenger the day before and said, look, can I borrow your donkey tomorrow, and I'll send a couple of disciples to get it for you. I mean, a week later, less than a week later, when Jesus celebrates the Last Supper, he's arranged, hasn't he, without apparently his disciples knowing, but he's arranged for an upper room to be made available, and so on, and very probably something like that is happening here. You see, this village that Jesus is at here is very close to the village of Bethany, where Lazarus lived. It was a place where Jesus often went. He probably knew about the owner of the donkey, may have been a friend of Lazarus's and Martha and Mary's, and Jesus probably has made these arrangements because he wants this donkey to go in. And he wants this donkey to go in, and he's got this crowd that comes with him. And I always used to think that this was a Jerusalem crowd. But it's not a Jerusalem crowd. If we look carefully at the text, the crowd is outside of Jerusalem. And we find, if we go down to verse 10, that when he gets into Jerusalem, it's only then that the city was moved or stirred. They weren't stirred beforehand. They were only stirred afterwards. And they didn't even know who Jesus was. The crowd had to tell them, the crowd from outside. The crowd from outside knew who Jesus was, not those in Jerusalem. And if we look back into chapter 20 at verse 29, we find that Jesus, he's been making his way down from Galilee in the north, and slowly making his way down towards Jerusalem. He gets as far as Jericho, which is a city a little way outside of Jerusalem, and this great multitude follows him out of Jericho. And it seems it's that multitude, it's people from Jericho, not people from Jerusalem, who are following. You can see that in verse 34, that they follow him and they draw near to Jerusalem and come to Bethphage. So this is a crowd that has been following Jesus for a little time, at least from Jericho, some of them perhaps from Galilee itself, and have come with Jesus. And now they're on their way up from Jericho up to Jerusalem. It's a 17-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, and Jericho is low down in the Dead Sea Valley, and Jerusalem is up on the hill. So you've got to climb as you're going from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's almost as high as Snowdon, that climb from Jericho to Jerusalem, more than 3,000 feet. It's a long way up, 17 miles, but this crowd, it's a devoted crowd, isn't it? Travel like 17 miles up Snowdon to get with Jesus entering in. Why would they do that? Well, because they thought he was the king. This was the son of David. But the people in Jerusalem might not have been fully following what Jesus was doing, but as Jesus was going about the northern towns and Jericho itself and performing miracles, remember he'd raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, just near to these places here. Word had certainly got around, and here was one who perhaps would be the one to release them from the bondage of the Romans. Here was one who perhaps really was the son of David, and perhaps would take his throne. Here was one who perhaps was the king. You see, that's what the people wanted. They wanted a king like that. They wanted a prophet who would bring them the word of what was going to happen in the future. They wanted a Messiah. But of course, Jesus was no ordinary king. No ordinary prophet. You could say no ordinary Messiah, if there is such a thing. Because this Messiah was going to be enthroned, well, not on a great gold throne, but on a pagan cross. These people wanted to be rescued from Roman oppression and from the evil of the Romans, but actually what Jesus was going to rescue them from was the full depths of evil. Not just the surface evil of the Roman occupation, but the true evil of their own hearts. But they didn't know that. And here they were, inviting him and praising him and encouraging in him and welcoming him. And they thought they had an ordinary king. But Jesus was no ordinary king. And often our experience of Jesus can be just like that, can't it? Have you ever prayed to God or to Jesus for help? Maybe these people were calling Jesus to help them with the Romans. And you find that actually Jesus tends to help you more thoroughly than you ever imagined. More deeply than sometimes you want. Have you had that experience? You kind of want God or Jesus Christ just to tidy up the edges a little bit. But he wants to do full-on renovation to your heart. Maybe you've had the experience of involving a solicitor or an accountant or something like that in your affairs, and there's been some kind of little problem. And you've got the solicitor in for some advice, or you've got the accountant in, and you think, well, a couple of hours' work, it might cost me a few £100, but it'll be worth it when it's done. And then the accountant or the solicitor starts to poke around. And they find all kinds of other problems which you didn't even know were there. And it ends up costing you an awful lot of money. But at least the problem is fixed. And it's often like that with God. We ask him to do one thing and we find he doesn't stop. But he keeps on going because he wants to get to the heart of the problem, which is our human heart. And therefore, in some ways, the triumphal entry is a picture of the way in which so often we can have expectations of God and Jesus, of things that we expect. And of course, we're clever and wiser than to expect Jesus to throw off the Roman oppressors. But we expect him to do all kinds of things for us. Maybe to fix our problems at work, to fix our families, or to fix our health, to fix our financial trouble. Whatever it might be, that's what we want Jesus to fix. And we find sometimes that he's not the sort of king, necessarily, who fixes financial troubles by suddenly giving us some extra money or a pay rise at work. He's not necessarily the sort of person who fixes our family troubles by suddenly making the other members of our family perfect citizens and family members. And we find very often that Jesus is the sort of king who actually fixes us and deals with our problems. You see, he's no ordinary king. And if we treat Jesus as I think many in this crowd were doing, as somebody who will simply come in and deal with all our problems for us, then maybe we've too have misunderstood what Jesus is all about. Because what Jesus really wants to do is to change our heart. And we know ultimately he does that through the cross, doesn't he? Through offering his forgiveness for our sins, so that the Holy Spirit can come and enter into us and we can live a holy life, a life in obedience to him. That's the sort of king that Jesus is. Not someone who just fixes external problems. He's no ordinary king. That's the first thing that I think this passage tells us. The second thing I think we can learn from this passage is that Jesus had no ordinary palace. Jesus had no ordinary palace. All kings have a palace, don't they? Somewhere, I guess, that is home. And I suppose most kings have more than one palace. Well, Jesus had a palace of sorts too, a palace that's mentioned in this chapter that we read together earlier. But it's no ordinary palace. You see, when we look more closely at Matthew chapter 21, we find that there was a purpose to the triumphal entry. It wasn't just an entry on its own. I think we can often make the mistake there, can't we? When we think about the triumphal entry, what we think about is the palm branches and the hosannas and the robes on the floor and all of that. But actually, that's just the entrance. Have you ever been in a theatre or a sporting arena or something like that? Some of you perhaps enjoy boxing. I don't really enjoy boxing myself, but I know some of you do. And boxers nowadays, don't they have these incredible entrances? I remember this is what put me off boxing, I think, when I was 20-odd years ago. Frank Bruno was boxing. I can't remember who he was boxing against. It may have been Mike Tyson, but I'm afraid I've forgotten because it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, and by the time the boxing match came along, I'd fallen asleep. But nonetheless, what I do remember from that occasion is that there was all this razzmatazz, all of this music, all of this showing off, for want of a better description, as these boxers were strutting out, and here they were. And it was this great triumphal entry. And this great show. But that was just the start. The real action was the boxing, of course. And on this particular occasion, the boxing lasted less time than the show itself beforehand, because I think it was a first round knockout, from what I remember. You see, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's entering for a purpose. This is just the entrance. He's come for a reason. So why is it that Jesus came? Well, we're told here specifically. We're told in verse 12, because when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. That's where he goes straight away. And when he's finished at the temple in verse 17, he goes straight back out the city and back to Bethany this time. Pretty much where he's come from. He's just in and out. So what's he come into the city for? He's come into the city to go to the temple. And you see, as we look at this verse, we find that as Jesus comes into the temple then, drives out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturns the tables and the money changers and the dove sellers and so on. And he says this, verse 13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves." He's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. Or at least almost quoting from Jeremiah 7 verse 11. He actually paraphrases the verse and changes it subtly. Because in Jeremiah 7 verse 11, what Jeremiah says there, or the Lord speaking through Jeremiah, is "the house that bears my name." And that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says instead, "my house shall be called a house of prayer." What's he doing here? Well, here is Jesus. He's had this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. What is he then doing? Well, he's going to his house, or his palace, you might say. That's what kings do. And that's what Jesus is doing. He says, "my house shall be called a house of prayer." And he effectively is planting his flag in the ground. And there he goes, right into the temple, in the midst of the priests and the Sadducees, and all of the priestly rulers and so on, the ones who think that they control and are in charge of the temple. And Jesus enters into the temple, and what does he do? Well, he starts rearranging the furniture. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was to come to your house and start to rearrange the furniture, these tables, you don't want these tables, chuck these out, you'd probably be quite annoyed, wouldn't you? What would you say to me? You'd say, "how dare you move my furniture? How dare you throw out my guests, the people that I've invited here? How dare you do that? This is my house, not your house." That's what you'd say to me, wouldn't it? And of course, that's what the priest effectively said to Jesus. But here Jesus is staking a claim. "This is my house." Now Jesus, of course, knows that the temple is the house of God. Of course he knows that. But he still makes the claim, "it's my house." What's he saying? It's a claim to his divinity. He's no ordinary king, he's the divine king. He has no ordinary palace, he has the temple itself. "This is my house," Jesus says. "And therefore I do have the right to decide which tables and benches and so on come in here. I do have the right to decide which guests are allowed. This is my house," Jesus is saying. Now, we've quoted earlier from Zechariah chapter 8, if you remember that from earlier on. Chapter 21 and verse 5 of Matthew, there was a quotation there. "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of that prophecy. But as so often in the New Testament, when we get a prophecy from the Old Testament, it's always worth turning to that prophecy and seeing it in a bit more context. If you want to do that, you'll find Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 on page 838. And we find that that's indeed the verse that is quoted. But what Matthew doesn't tell us, and what I suspect he hopes that we'll find out on our own, is that there's another verse before Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and unsurprisingly, that's Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 8. And what does that verse say? It says this: I will encamp at my house. If you have a New International Version, it says, I will encamp at my temple, because this is God speaking. I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Do you see? This fits absolutely into what Jesus came to do. He didn't just come to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the entry on a donkey. He came to fulfill as well verse 8, the fact that he's now planting his flag in the house and he's going to protect the people from all of those vicious people, the marauders, as the NIV puts it, and the oppressors that are going to overrun my people. And that's what he does. That's why he drives out the money changers. That's why he drives out the people selling doves. And you see, we need to very much understand that this was a racket that was going on there in the temple. There's no other word for it. You see, what would be happening as people would come to Jerusalem, particularly at Passover time, remember the Passover feast is imminent, people would come to Jerusalem and they'd come from all over Israel and Judea, and of course they'd need to make an offering when they came. Now theoretically, of course, they could bring a lamb down with them, but if you're on a 3-day journey from somewhere in the north of the country, bringing a lamb all the way down from there is hard work. Easier, of course, to simply purchase one when you arrived. Or if you needed to sacrifice a dove or whatever it was, much easier to get one when you arrived. And that's what people used to do. That's why all of these tables and so on were there. But the racket part of it was not so much in the selling of the lambs or the dove, which in some ways was a service to the people. The racket part of it was the fact that in order to do that, you needed to change your ordinary coins into special temple coins. That was the only currency that would be accepted in the temple. It could only be used there. And of course the exchange rate was not on your side. It was a racket. But I don't think that's Jesus's primary concern. I don't think that's Jesus's primary concern. I don't think he was only concerned about money. Because Zechariah 9 verse 8 talks about guarding it against marauding forces, about those who are oppressors over my people. And as we look here, what we find is that Jesus is against the money changers, that's in verse 12 of Matthew 21, but he's for another group of people, isn't he? Can you see that in verse 14? The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now this is, again, another fascinating verse. Way back in the Old Testament, Jerusalem did not always belong to the children of Israel. You'll know that as God's people came up out of Egypt and eventually into the promised land, Joshua took the people into the promised land where Jerusalem was and slowly but surely conquered the cities. And there were some cities that held out for a long time against the Israelites and those from Judah, and that's including the city of Jerusalem. And it wasn't until David that the city was properly taken. And this is what happened. As this city, it's up on a high, rocky place. It's a very easy city to defend, a very difficult city to attack. The people who were in the city holding out against David were so proud that they said to David, do you know what? I know you're camped around the city, we know that you're there, but we just want you to know that tonight we've put some special watchmen on duty for you. We've put blind watchmen on duty for you. And we've got special soldiers on tonight, we've got lame soldiers that are on tonight. Because they were so confident that this city couldn't be defeated, they mocked David in that way. And they said, it's just the blind and the lame who are left. That's all that's going to defend us. What did David do? Well, he got a little group of his soldiers, and he knew that there was a water course flowing into Jerusalem. And he got his just a very small group of soldiers to go into Jerusalem through this water course, and the city was defeated. And as a consequence of that, a kind of tradition grew up, I suppose, that the blind and the lame were not welcome into that central part of the city, because it was a reminder of the way in which King David had been mocked. So the blind and the lame were not allowed. But now the new king comes, the son of David, and what does he do? Well, this son of David now does almost the very opposite, doesn't he? This son of David now welcomes those who have previously been pushed away. The temple, you see, was thought to be too pure, too perfect for the blind and the lame to come into God's presence, as it were. But Jesus now welcomes these outcasts. And it's very important that we read here, he came to him in the temple and he healed them. Do you remember later on in the book of Acts, Peter heals a lame man. Do you remember where he is? He's at the gate, because he's not allowed in. But here Jesus invites these people in, and you can imagine with all these great crowds that have surged with Jesus into the city with all their hosannas and so on, that the blind and the lame could have sneaked in with the crowd very easily, and Jesus welcomes them in, and he heals them. The people that who had been kept out are now welcomed in. And that really does tell us something about the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? You see, none of us, in many ways, ought to be welcome into the presence of Jesus. We're probably, most of us, not blind or lame, but we've got a far more serious problem with our souls, haven't we? And our sin affects us completely. How can we come into God's presence? How can we come to the temple, as it were, to the house of God? And we're kept out, because this is God's perfect place. And yet the Lord Jesus invites the blind and the lame. In other words, he invites the sinners. He invites them to himself. Why? Because he wants to say to them, you know, as a sinner, you're welcome here. No, that's not Jesus' message. Sometimes we make the mistake, don't we, of saying that we say that God welcomes us as we are. That's not really the case. God welcomes us despite what we are, and then offers to change us. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He was inviting the blind and the lame because he wanted to change them. He healed them. And still today, Jesus is inviting people to himself. He's inviting the sinners. He's inviting those who have hot tempers and frequently lose their rag. He's inviting the greedy and the jealous. He's inviting the selfish and the vindictive. He's inviting them so they can remain selfish and vindictive and remain angry, not at all. So he can heal them. And if you're someone who's never come to Jesus, then Jesus invites you this evening to come to him. And others may turn you away, but Jesus Christ wants to heal you as he healed the blind and the lame. You see, Jesus is welcoming those outcasts, and as we said a moment ago, he's concerned not just about the money from the temple money changers here and the dove sellers. To a certain extent, they're doing a service. And what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's overturning the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves. So you can imagine the commotion. Here are these people getting ready for Passover, and if you need to make a sacrifice in the temple, you've got to change your money, and then you've got to buy your dove or whatever it is in order to offer your sacrifice. That's what you have to do. Except on this day, you can't do it. Because the means to offer the sacrifice that the Jewish leaders have set up, Jesus has thrown out. It's not just here that he's concerned about money and he thinks that God's people are being ripped off. That's not the primary concern. The primary concern, it seems to me, is that this sacrificial system is actually not needed at all. Because this sacrificial system does not take the place of a broken and a contrite heart. And that's what Jesus wants to point to. And that's what Jesus is doing. And Jesus is receiving the praise even from these little children in this way. You see, for this day at least, the people will not be able to offer sacrifices because Jesus has removed the mechanisms by which that can happen. And when we look further at what the text actually says and the quotation that Jesus gives from Jeremiah chapter 7, we find that he says that you've made it a den of thieves, the New King James translation says. Well, perhaps a better translation might be, you've made it a brigand's lair. I love that rich language. You've made it a brigand's lair. In other words, this is not merely about people who've got their hand in someone else's pocket. Not thieves in that sense. These are revolutionaries. That's the word that Jesus is using. Insurrectionists. That's the sense very much of what Jesus is saying. If you remember Barabbas, who was set free, was a rebel. And an insurrectionist, it's the same word that's used of Barabbas that is used here. In other words, as far as God is concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, these are people who are on the wrong side, as it were. These are people who are rebelling against authority. What is Jesus saying here? I think he's saying something like this. That what's going on throughout chapter 21 is that people have got a wrong understanding of who God is and who the Lord Jesus is. And the people outside maybe thought he was going to be someone who would free them from the Romans. And these people inside, they were concerned about the kingdom of God, perhaps, in this very narrow sense. They were concerned about their own part in it. They were the priests and the Sadducees and the ones in charge, as it were. They could decide who came and who went. They could decide the exchange rate. They could decide who would be buyers and who would be sellers, because they were in charge. Their idea of the kingdom of God, too, was a very earthly kingdom. It wasn't a spiritual kingdom at all. And it was all there in the land, and it was all there in the temple, and it was all there on the ground. And Jesus is saying, he's already said it to the woman of Samaria way back in John chapter 4, it's not about this mountain of Jerusalem. It's not about this mountain. It's not about the temple. It's all about him. That's what he's saying. And these people are trying to rob him of his glory, as it were, by setting up this system. And Jesus turns that literally on its head. You see, as Jesus comes into his palace, he plants, as we've seen, his flag in the ground. And he says, this is my house. All those sacrifices we don't need. All those rules and regulations about currency we don't need. What do we need? We need a man who can change people's lives. We need a man who can heal the blind and the lame. We need a man who can receive praise from the lips of children. And what's he going to do? And maybe the crowd is all expectant. Seems like he's taken on the Romans by accepting people's claim to be the son of David. And not satisfied with that, he's now taking on the priests and the leaders. And there's an expectancy. And what does Jesus do? He turns around and he leaves them and he goes back to Bethany and stays the night. And what an anticlimax for all of the people. And in a few days' time, he will come back into the city and he will take his disciples into a garden to pray. And somebody will betray him. And a host of soldiers will come and arrest him, but they needn't have bothered. He went willingly. And he submitted himself to being beaten and mocked. Went through a series of mock trials. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's no ordinary king. And he's got no ordinary palace. But he is the only one who can save us. He is the only one in whom we must put our hope. And he is the one who 3 days later triumphed over death itself and demonstrated with power that he wasn't just the son of David, but he was the very son of God. And we worship him and we will worship him, especially over this Easter period. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, no ordinary king. And Father, we pray that we would never think of Jesus as just somebody to fix our earthly problems, but we would realize that he has come in order to mend broken hearts and to set prisoners free. We pray in his name. Amen.